Nearly a half century ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a classic book that every Christian should read and reread. It's entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It was written by a man whose pursuit of God throughout his Christian life is evident in those pages. In that book, Tozer said, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. If that was true in America 50 years ago, the need to purify and elevate our concept of God until it is once more worthy of him is far more urgent today. Last week, we began a series on renewing our passion, and we're launching that series with some lessons on the importance of renewing our passion for God's glory. We have a psalm before us that draws our attention to that theme. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. As you can see, Psalm 96 celebrates the greatness of God and calls on God's people to sing and proclaim his greatness and salvation and judgment. In fact, the psalmist calls all people, whether in Israel or Moab 3,000 years ago, or in America or Iran today, to recognize God's majesty and greatness and thus to worship him as the only true God, because that, in fact, is who he is. It's also a psalm in which God's glory is celebrated. And that's why we begin this lesson by considering it briefly. Note with me the unique features of the psalm that I've jotted down on your outline. It's one of 10 untitled psalms in the book, in Book 4 of the Psalter. As I mentioned last week, the 150 psalms in the Old Testament Psalter are divided into 5 books. And this psalm is located in Book 4, which comprises Psalms 90 to 106. It is anonymous, but it was probably written by David. David's name is on 73 of the 150 Psalms, but we know from other places in Scripture that he wrote some that don't have his name at the top, and this is probably one of them. And one reason I say that is because it was brought together along with portions of Psalms 105 and 106 to form the psalm that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. In fact, this psalm is found almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 33. It was sung on the occasion of David's installing the ark in the tent that he had pitched for it in Jerusalem. He was joyful, in a festive mood for that occasion. And this psalm helped him and the people of Israel celebrate God's goodness and glory as they expressed their gratitude for what God had done in bringing them to that point. It is a messianic psalm in that it points to the Messiah's coming to rule over and judge the earth. And as we see that primarily in the last half of the psalm, not an earthly king, we're told, but the Lord himself, whom we learn later in Scripture is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and truth. Now, like all good poetry, the psalms were written in stanzas. And those stanzas are the main divisions of the psalm. So to get a handle on the meaning of any psalm, and we'll soon be in the book of Psalms and are through the Bible, we have a few more weeks in Job, it's important to understand how it's divided, because the main themes are usually expressed in those divisions. Now, there are three stanzas in this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 form the first, the beginning, where we're told that all the earth is to praise God for his greatness. Not just Israel, but all the earth. Not just Christians in America in the 21st century, but all the earth. The Lord is not some local tribal deity. He's most worthy of praise and is to be feared above all false gods. So let the earth praise him. The middle stanza is in verses 7 to 10, where we're told that all nations are to worship God for his righteous reign. And again, the call is to all families of the nations, verse 7. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, verse 10. Now, I know that we live in an increasingly pluralistic society. I'm thankful that we have freedom of religion, even though there are an increasing number of cultural elites who want to have freedom from religion. In fact, there's a foundation by that name. But thank God for our Bill of Rights. Our founding fathers didn't want a state-sponsored official denomination like, for example, Anglicanism would be the official denomination of Maryland. They had come from that out of Europe. That being true, don't get sucked into the politically correct mentality that because we respect the rights of others to worship as they please, that means that their religion is on par with biblical Christianity. That's what our world wants us to believe. Jesus may work for you, somebody else may work for somebody else, we'll all be happy, and we'll all go to heaven together when it's all over. That's a lie of the devil. All the gods of the nations are worthless idols, verse 5. Only the Lord who reveals himself in the Bible is the true living God who made the heavens, as we just sang about. Now, the final stanza, verses 11 to 13, all creation is to rejoice before God for his coming judgment. It starts by saying that God created the universe. Now it says this God who created the earth is coming to live and reign on it. He will rule with righteousness. He will judge with truth, but he will rule and he will judge. Psalm 2 says there's no power in the universe that can stop that. And that's the message that a rebellious world does not want to hear. Now, from these three stanzas, let me point out the pertinent lessons. And there are many lessons here, but let's focus on those that are especially pertinent to the theme that we're pursuing. In the first stanza, we're told that our God created the heavens and is the Lord of the whole earth. So verse 4, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him, strength, and NIV has it, glory are in his sanctuary. Remember what we said about God's glory last week? God's glory is the sum total of who he is and what he does. Who he is, his existence, his majesty, his attributes, his power. What he does, his creative work in bringing the universe into existence. His providential work in sustaining every molecule of that universe, every second, 24/7, 365. His revealing work, primarily in Scripture. His redemptive work, centered in the work of Christ on the cross. His judgmental work, which means that he judges sin, and he will require that every human being stand before him and give an account of his or her thoughts and actions during our time on earth. We are to declare that glory to the nations. And we're to brag on him, which is part of what it means to glorify, and to point other people to him across the street as well as across the ocean. In the second stanza, we're told that our God is going to reign over all the nations. So, verses 7 and 8, ascribe to him glory and strength, the glory due his name. Remember that one day, and here's the good news of this psalm, he's going to come and make everything right. That one day, when it occurs, Jesus Christ will demonstrate what Adam and every human being since Adam has failed to demonstrate, that this world can be governed in righteousness as God intended all along. And the thrilling thing for believers is that we get to rule and reign with him. We saw that at the end of our study in the book of Revelation. Now, the third stanza is, our God is coming to judge the world in righteousness and truth. Imagine a one-world government that is totally righteous from top to bottom. Imagine an administration that functions completely on the basis of absolute truth. Imagine a ruler and judge who is perfect, in fact, the God-man Jesus Christ. A lot of imagining. If John Lennon can imagine a world with no religion, which is impossible if there's any human beings living on it, then I can imagine a world that is celebrated in this psalm, and in fact is going to be a reality perhaps in the near future. So the psalmist calls upon all creation to rejoice. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and all that's in it. Because of Adam's sin, the whole world was placed under a curse, Genesis 3, and has been groaning under the weight of that curse ever since, Romans 8. But when Jesus returns at his second coming, that curse will be lifted, and as we saw in our study of the future millennial kingdom, so David calls upon the heavens and the earth and the sea and the creatures in the sea and the fields and the creatures in the fields and the trees of the forest to sing and rejoice and be glad and roar and be jubilant. Why? Verse 13, because he's coming. The Creator's coming. The King is coming. The Judge is coming. He's going to fix this mess. He's going to lift this curse. He's going to make it all right. Let the critics scoff and say, where is this coming he's promised? We've been hearing about that for years, 2 Peter 3. Let the world sneer and say, oh, that's pie in the sky. But this is no fairy tale or Aesop's fable. This is biblical truth, and we need to get excited about it and celebrate it and act like we believe it. I can see we're all worked up about it. But of course, while we celebrate God's glory, we've got to realize that the critics and the scoffers and the unbelievers are becoming ever more emboldened and vocal in our increasingly secular society. So let's leave the jubilant atmosphere of Psalm 96, where God's glory is celebrated, and take a look at how God's glory is obscured. Mark Stevenson, and I'm sorry, this is the best photo I could find of him, is a faculty member in the Bible and Theology Department at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa, a college that's associated with our fellowship and that we support financially every month. Mark published an article in the Emmaus Journal in 2008, then delivered a sermon based on that article at the 2009 Iron Sharpens Iron Conference on the campus of Emmaus. And an edited version of that message is included in the current issue of Emmaus' Journey magazine, which I highly recommend that you read. It's a very helpful article, and I mention it because I borrowed from it heavily in this section. And I want to give him credit for it. I couldn't improve on some of the things he said, so I just quote him. Now, there are three areas in which God's glory and greatness are under fire today. First, there is the denial of God. The denial of God. Now, atheism is nothing new. 3,000 years ago, the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In more modern times, however, atheism became one of the products of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, where human reason replaced revelation from God as the basis for authority. Yet there's something different about the contemporary atheists in comparison to their Enlightenment counterparts. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in his book Atheism Remix, indicates that one of the things that marks the new atheists is an unprecedented boldness. He calls them aggressively evangelistic. They write popular-level books that are selling by the millions. Indeed, some of their books have stayed on the bestseller list for months. Mohler says, in the history of books about atheism, nothing like this has ever happened. Now, who are these new atheists? Well, Dr. Mohler identifies what he calls the four horsemen of the new atheist apocalypse. One of those is Richard Dawkins, whom you saw prominently interviewed by Ben Stein in the documentary Expelled, if you saw that film. He's the one who's certain that the God of the Bible didn't create the universe, but he's open to the idea that a superior race of beings from another galaxy might have come here and seeded life on this planet. In other words, Jesus, no, E.T., yeah. The other three are probably less known to you, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens. These authors argue that religion, and certainly biblical Christianity, is ignorance and foolishness. In fact, if these new atheists had their way, parents would not be allowed to instill biblical beliefs in their children. Teaching your child about God, in their view, is a form of child abuse. And they're dead serious about that. Now, we don't have time to focus on the new atheists. I'm grateful for Christian scholars like Al Mohler and others who are providing credible responses to them. They do present a formidable cultural challenge, and they do have significant influence, especially on people that are not grounded in the Christian faith, which is most of the people in America. But there aren't too many atheists in our local churches, because church is not where they like to hang out. I'm more concerned about the second area in which God's glory and greatness is under fire, because this category affects us directly. Let's consider the distortion of God. Now again, this error is nothing new. God said to the people of Israel in David's days, Psalm 50, you thought that I was altogether like you. There is in our evangelical churches, to say nothing of the culture at large, a belittling of God going on. In a number of different ways, as Stevenson puts it, God is being domesticated. It seems that in conformity to the world, we think we need to tame the majestic God of Scripture in order to meet the approval of cultural sensitivities. In other words, we want a politically correct God. The God of the Bible is too threatening for our taste. So we fashion a God in our likeness, a God who is more manageable and marketable. The skeptic Voltaire once said, if God created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated. That's certainly true today. Let's consider three ways, real quickly, that God is domesticated within evangelicalism. First, on the theological level, we'll call it open theism. Nearly two decades ago, a movement emerged among some supposedly evangelical scholars called open theism. Open theists tell us plainly that they reject the traditional understanding of God. They don't like the concept of an unchanging God. They challenge the doctrine of God's omniscience, denying much of God's knowledge of the future. Open theists believe that humans and demons have the power to thwart the purposes of God. When it comes down to it, they simply don't like to think of God as an all-knowing, transcendent being because they find it difficult to relate to such a God. Instead, open theists prefer to think of God as a caring parent who is vulnerable and sensitive, who takes risk and learns along the way with us. Clark Pinnock is one of those open theists. He says in this book, I believe that unless the portrait of God is compelling, the credibility of belief in God is bound to decline. In other words, our portrait of God must not be offensive in any way, or people won't believe in God at all. But of course, the result is a God of our imagination, a God in our image, not the God of Holy Scripture. Now, that's the theological level. How about the popular level? A second way in which God is being domesticated is at the popular level, as illustrated in a best-selling fictional book called The Shack. How many of you read The Shack? A lot of us have. In fact, it's a very engaging book that I could hardly put down when I started reading it. It tells the story of Mac, a man who lost his daughter in a brutal murder and goes back to the scene of the crime to literally meet with God and come back a changed man. And while the book is fascinating to read, and I was really drawn into the story and grieved as a parent with Mac, I was disturbed by the way that Paul Young took liberties in presenting God. You see, the novel presents God in very human terms. In fact, God the Father, Papa as he's called, is presented as an African-American woman who enjoys cooking. Jesus is a Jewish man skilled at woodworking. The Holy Spirit is depicted as an Asian woman named Sarayu with a real talent for gardening. The triune God in this book is presented as insightful but playful, a therapeutic God who gives lots of hugs. And what's striking about this novel, beyond the basic distortion of the Godhead, is its presentation of man's greatest need. From the perspective of the shack, your greatest need is not to be reconciled to a holy God who's offended through our sin, before whom we stand condemned, whose wrath we justly deserve, as the New Testament presents it. Rather, in the shack, God has offended us, and he or she has some explaining to do. Our greatest need is for therapeutic and emotional healing. The overall impression the book leaves is of a God stripped of his majesty and glory. Now, I've had several people ask me about the book, and I would say it's a really engaging book if you're grounded in your understanding of who God is. The problem is millions of people are not. And they come away with thinking, well, that's all there is to God. And what's disturbing is how the shack is passionately endorsed and defended by some evangelicals. Countless readers claim the book has changed their lives. Respected evangelical theologian Eugene Peterson, who translated The Message, is featured prominently on the cover comparing the book to Pilgrim's Progress. TV personality Kathy Lee Gifford wrote this endorsement of the book. She said, "The shack will change the way you think about God forever." And I'm afraid that's true for many people, but it's not necessarily a good thing. And it's a sad commentary on our theological poverty. There's one more level, and that's the internal level, our own thoughts. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How do we really think about God? Do our prayers reveal that we view God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who ought to be there to meet our needs and grant our grocery list of wishes? Is he the kind grandfather who never wants us to go through hard times, and he's there to bail us out and prop up our self-esteem? We would never articulate that in our statement of faith, but is it how we sometimes think about God? Here's a test. Gauge your immediate response to God the next time something goes wrong. What are your first thoughts of him? As Stevenson points out, what's happening in these trends is a loss of the transcendence of God. Transcendence simply means that God is not limited by his creation. He's independent of it and superior to it. In his glorious being, he transcends the universe that he's made. Immanence, on the other hand, speaks of God's nearness. And the Bible presents God as both transcendent and immanent. And many passages bring these together, like Isaiah 57, where he says, "I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." He's way out there. He's right here. Both are true. You see, he's a God of majestic holiness, but also of amazing grace. And both of these dimensions come together most gloriously in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross demonstrates God's righteousness, Romans 3:25, while at the same time it is the highest expression of his love, Romans 5:8. But in a domesticated view of God, we project our own limitations on the infinite God. We sacrifice transcendence in favor of immanence. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, unpacked what happens in this movie. He says, "We put all our eggs, so to speak, in the basket of God's nearness, his relatedness, and we lose everything related to his otherness and transcendence. This yields a God who is familiar, safe, accommodating, but also very small. This is the God who's accessed through the self, who showers us with therapeutic benefits, but it loses the God of the Bible, who in addition to being near, is also elevated over all of life, and who summons us to see him not just as our psychological aid, but as he is in himself and in his glorious beauty and power, to be in awe before him, worship him as something other than ourselves, and to hear in his words something other than what we naturally sense within ourselves." One way this happens is when we elevate the love of God as a supreme attribute that defines God. After all, our culture wants to hear about a loving God. So we are tempted to focus on the love of God in virtual isolation from his holiness and justice. But in so doing, we domesticate and sentimentalize the love of God, and we refashion it to conform to our understanding and to make God more marketable. In truth, we distort God. We allow him to love us and forgive us, but we forbid him to judge us. Our doctrine has him standing with us, but never over us. But in the biblical portrait of God, his love is so amazing precisely because it's displayed in harmony with his holiness and justice. Without the holiness of God, the cross is emptied of all of its meaning. That's why we stand amazed before the cross of Christ, because in it we see God's love paying the price for what his holiness demands. The reason John Newton could write a classic like Amazing Grace is because he was overwhelmed by what God's love and grace had done for him. He was a vile, profane slave trader who delighted in ridiculing and destroying the faith of others, and he succeeded in doing it in some cases. And when God brought him to the end of himself, he finally realized how vile he was in the light of God's perfect holiness, and he realized that what God's perfect justice demanded of him, eternal judgment. He realized that he deserved hell, and he was amazed that instead God had sent his son to die a cruel death to pay for John Newton's sins. That God would pursue and save someone like him overwhelmed Newton. And he wrote later with genuine love and feeling and compassion, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Newton was a wretch. And so was I. I wasn't a slave trader, but I was in as much need of God's forgiveness and grace as was John Newton. But if we strip God of his glorious transcendence in our presentation of him to our lost culture, we lose that impact. In other words, no one will appreciate the good news until they come to terms with what? the bad news. There's a final way that we domesticate God that I want to point out, and I'll call it the dismissal of God. Here is where we live as practical atheists, because we fail to take God seriously, and thus he makes no noticeable difference in our lives, and that's why polls can't tell any difference between the lives of believers and unbelievers. There are people like that in the psalmist's day. He says of them in Psalm 73:11, they say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" Again, David Wells in his book, God in the Wasteland, says it better than I could say it. He says, God rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That's what he means by weightlessness. It's as though he wasn't there. Now, we may reject the errors of open theism and the wrong views of God in the shack, and our statement of faith when it comes to the doctrine of God may be impeccable, but perhaps along the way it is possible for us as evangelical believers to have lost our fear of God. We may defend an orthodox doctrine of God, but we live too often as practical atheists. The weightlessness of God means that he rests very lightly on our minds and hearts and thus makes very little difference in the way we live our lives from day to day. So a watching world says, what? I don't see it. One writer pointed out that before the modern era, and the advances of modern medicine, people live with the awareness that they were one breath away from eternity. But in our entertainment culture and with a user-friendly God, our concern is no longer to live before God, what the theologians used to call core deum. After all, God exists for us, doesn't he? Our concerns are self-centered, not God-centered, but when we see God in his glory, the effect on his lives, on our lives, will not be weightlessness, but a joyful gravity. He's always on our mind. We have our being in him. We never make a decision without thinking about, what does God think about this? What does he say about this? He's always there in our presence. Not weightlessness, gravity. The vision of the majesty of God shapes all of our lives. And when his greatness and glory grips us, we want to live and work and worship and serve and eat and drink to his glory. So we need to see him in his glory. Someone said the greatest issue facing mankind today is not the economy or the threat of terrorism. It's God. Do we know him as he truly is and not some domesticated version of our own making? Now, this series is designed to give us a fresh vision of his glory and to help us learn how to glorify him in what we do. So I want to conclude real briefly, and I'm only going to basically highlight what's on your sheet there, a reminder of how his glory is revealed. Now, this list is by no means exhaustive. In fact, the best way is not even on here, but it's a beginning, and it's all we have time for this morning, and I'm just going to basically give you the fill in the blanks. First of all, God's glory is revealed by his creative works. That was our January memory verse. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. And that explains why no human being who has ever lived on this planet who has a normal mental capacity will ever be able to stand before God without excuse. Because unlike the worthless idols, verse 5 of our psalm says, the Lord made the heavens. Scientists tell us that the galaxy in which our solar system is a part is about 100,000 light years in diameter. Yet that it's only one of about a million such galaxies that we can see with the most powerful telescopes, and we know that there's a lot more of them out there. The size is staggering, beyond comprehension, and yet God made it all in an instant. He just said, let there be, and it was. And he sustains it every second. Second, God's glory is revealed by his brilliant presence. That's our memory verse for this month. When God brought Israel out of Egypt across the wilderness, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, a visible manifestation of his Shekinah glory, the out working, the outshining of his inward majesty. And when the Jews erected that tabernacle as God had specified and it was dedicated in Exodus 40, God moved his presence in the form of the glory cloud over the place, hovering above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And it was so overwhelming that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle until God toned down the illumination a bit. No wonder Paul would later say that God is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Sadly, our culture has largely lost that sense of awe. Third, God's glory is revealed by his moral beauty. In a defining passage in Exodus 33, while Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has ascended the mount to get the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the people commit gross acts of idolatry and immorality. Make a golden calf, dance around it, worship idols, sin against God. Moses comes down. God says, step aside, I'll wipe them out. He says, no, Lord, they're your people, and he intercedes for them. And then he makes this request. It's there on your sheet, Exodus 33:18. He says, Lord, show me your glory. Now, he's not asking to see the light cloud. He's been seeing that every day. He's asking to see the moral beauty behind the cloud. Now, God couldn't let him do that because nobody could see his essence and live. But he understands the question. That's why when Moses says, show me your glory, God answers, I will make my goodness pass before you. And he equates his goodness with his glory in the same passage. In fact, it would be right to translate it, my moral beauty. He's perfect. And there's something powerfully attractive about that. That's what Tozer means when he writes about the pursuit of God. Not getting so close to a light that you get burned up, just that brilliant perfection. There's something deep within you as a human being who craves that. You were made for that. That's what Philip meant when he said, when Jesus said, I'm going away, and Philip said, well, just show us the Father, and that will be enough. You see, if you'll catch a glimpse of his moral beauty, you just might love him more than you love your sin, more than you love your selfishness, more than you love what you want. You might just catch a glimpse of that idea to live your life to his glory because he is worthy of it. That's what they were after. Fourth and finally, God's glory is revealed by his perfect holiness. In another defining passage that we'll come back to at some point in the series, in Isaiah 6, it was the year that King Uzziah died. It was crushing to Isaiah. Uzziah had been a great king who messed up late in his life, crossed over the boundary of obedience, interfered with the work of the priest, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died in that condition. And the year he died, Isaiah, who ministered there in Jerusalem, the great prophet, goes into the temple and he's crushed. And in that temple, God gives him a glory of himself. And we're told that he saw seraphim with six wings. With one set, they covered their face. With one, they covered their feet. With one, they flew. And they cried back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. His brilliant, perfect holiness. That's one of the ways God reveals himself. Now, the most perfect way was when his son became a human being, actually took humanity to himself and wrapped that brilliant glory in the veil of ordinary-looking human flesh so that you could get close to him and look in his eyes and listen to him talk. And feel him and watch him eat. But the whole time you were looking at God. When Mary held that little baby, as Mark Lowry sings, did you know that you were looking at God? As she pondered that in her heart. And as John thought back about it, those marvelous 3 years, 60 years later, he thought back and he said, you know, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of light and brilliance? No. Full of grace and truth. That moral perfection. A being who has never sinned, who never makes a mistake, who never does anything wrong, who is absolutely perfect. And who says, I want to redeem you and make you like my son. I want to have a whole race of beings created in my image in eternity that reflect that moral beauty. One day, beloved, our salvation will be complete when we are, here's the word, glorified. When the sinful nature is removed and we won't be able to sin anymore. Now don't tell me you're already there, because you are not. And neither am I. But that's where we're headed. And it's a done deal. And that's what's so wonderful about our salvation. And that's why, how dare we distort the message to try to market God to people so they won't be offended. Tell them the truth. I don't need to defend God. He doesn't need me as a lawyer to say, ooh, I've messed up. Dale, would you make it right for me? He doesn't need that. He wants me to proclaim the truth and to live it. And that's what he wants for you. And as we do that, we glorify him. Now, as I said, the New Testament lays out about 12 ways we do that. You say, yeah, you told us that last time. When are we going to get to them? Next time. Next time. But I want you to appreciate his glory. And when we talk about glorifying him, we're pointing to that. We're putting it up on the screen by our lives. We're bragging about him, and we're demonstrating the change he makes in a life. To take a wretch like John Newton or Dale Brooks and transform them over time to the image of his son. Has he started that process in you? It begins the moment you put your trust in Christ. Have you done it? And he'll continue to work until you breathe your last. And it's a partnership where you work with him in cooperation with the Spirit as more and more of the old life drops away and he conforms us to the image of his son. If you've never trusted Christ, you've not taken the first step, but you can do it right now. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted Christ, this is your time, and I invite you to him right where you are, or if you need to come up to the front, if I can help you, I'll be here, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But if you've never trusted the Savior, I invite you, I urge you to him. Maybe you have, but your love, your awe of him has grown very cold, and you need to begin that pursuit of God afresh. And gain a knowledge of the holy. Maybe you need to talk to him about that today. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for that goal you've set before us of knowing you, of one day being conformed to the image of your son. Forgive us for distorting that message in any way by our actions or our words. Help us to present both sides of our God, one, a God of transcendence as well as a God of immanence. And I pray, Lord, for any who need to come to that God today for forgiveness, may they come. We ask in Jesus' name.